I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 4 this morning, Romans chapter 4. And we are just going to look at the last verse of the chapter, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25. This verse is speaking of Jesus, our Lord, who was raised for our offenses, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. This is one of those texts of Scripture which succinctly, in just a few words, compacts together the essence of the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are several verses like this in Scripture which bring together the truths of the gospel in one short sentence. Like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he was made poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Many others could be cited, but you recognize that the verse that I call our attention to this morning is in that category of verses. A succinct statement of the truths of the gospel. It speaks of two great facts of history. In fact, the two greatest facts of history. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to not just talk about those historical realities, but explains the significance of these events. The death of our Lord Jesus was for our offenses, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was for our justification. So I'd like for us to meditate for a few minutes this morning on this theme: Jesus delivered and raised. Jesus delivered and raised. And we're going to divide the half according to the first, just the two phrases of the verse, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. So the first thing this text tells us is that our Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. And every word of that phrase is worthy of being noted and of commenting on. You have the word who. That, of course, is referring back into the previous verse to this title, Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord. The combination of those two titles reminds us that Jesus is the God-man. He is the Lord, the eternal Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. And his name is Jesus, which is the human name given to the incarnate Son, that name that was announced at the announcement of his birth. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's Jesus, our Lord. And it reminds how the book of Romans begins. Paul wrote that the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The subject of our text is Jesus, our Lord, the incarnate Son of God, the one mediator between God and man, the name which is above every name, the only name given in heaven and earth whereby we must be saved, Jesus our Lord. But it's remarkable that the text does not speak of his actions, does it? I mean, look at the verse. The verbs are in the passive voice, which means it's not the subject doing the actions, it's the subject receiving the actions. The who sets in our minds the great person that we're talking about. But the verse is talking about how he was acted upon. That's the emphasis of the text. He was delivered. He was raised again. And who is delivering over and raising up Jesus our Lord? It's God the Father, right? Children, if I were to ask you the question, who killed Jesus? How would you answer that question? Who killed Jesus? Some of you might say, the religious leaders killed Jesus, the Sanhedrin. And that's a true statement. They did. Some of you might say Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, he killed Jesus. He's the one who condemned him. And that would be a true statement too, wouldn't it? Some of you might say Judas Iscariot killed Jesus. He betrayed him. And that would be a true statement. Some of you might say the actual Roman soldiers, the Roman soldiers who actually nailed him to the cross and were supervising the whole event, they're the ones who killed Jesus. And that would be true too. Maybe a couple of you would be even this insightful. Maybe you would say, we killed Jesus. And that would be true, wouldn't it? For he was bearing our sins in his body on that tree. But there is an ultimate answer to that question, isn't there? There's an ultimate answer to that question. The Father killed Jesus. Of course, we are aware that the Son was a willing and voluntary agent in his cross work. No man could take his life from him. He laid it down and he took it up again. He gave his life as a ransom for many. But here in our text, the focus is on the Father's work. It's the Father who delivered him over, and it's the Father who raised him again. You remember how the Isaiah 53 has that striking statement in it. You can hardly utter it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. You remember that Paul is going to write in Romans 8, using some of the same vocabulary as our text, that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. It's the Father who delivers Jesus. It's the Father, ultimately, who raises him from the dead. Let us always remember the role of the Father in our salvation. Jesus is not on the cross wresting salvation away from a reluctant deity. It was God who elected from the foundation of the world. It was God who loved. It was the Father who sent His Son to be a propitiation for sins. It was the Father who delivered Him up. It was the Father who raised Him up. It was the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's the Father who initiates this. I trust that in all of our emphasis on the true nature of the atonement, that it is Christ making satisfaction for sin, that we do not begin to pit the persons of the Trinity against one another, that we don't think that the Father hated us, but the Son loved us, and the work of the cross was the Son winning over the Father's love for those He loved. That's not the idea. It's not the idea. We must never lose sight of the immeasurable, eternal love that each of the divine persons displays in the work of our redemption. And here in our text, the actor in this gospel summary is the Father. He delivers the Son. And then you come to that word, delivered. Who was delivered? That word occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. Dozens of times it's used in the gospel accounts. It usually has as its subject the religious leaders, or Pilate, or Judas Iscariot. The word means to hand over, to betray. Judas hands Him over to the religious leaders, and the word is used. The religious leaders hand Him over to Pilate. Pilate hands Him over to Herod. Herod hands Him back over to Pilate. Pilate hands Him over to the soldiers for scourging. And Pilate hands Him over to be crucified. But behind it all, unseen to the human eye, it was God the Father handing over God the Son. Handing Him over to whom? Or to what? Never buy into the notion that He's handed over to the devil, as if there's some kind of deal that's made between the devil and God to release sinners with a trade or something. God owes nothing to the devil. God the Father is handing over His Son to His own divine justice. That's what He's handing Him over to. The Father made His soul an offering for sin. He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then the Father punished Him. He poured out all of His holy and righteous wrath on Him. And He forsook Him as He hanged on that tree. And Jesus Christ was cursed by His Father. And there hangs the Son, demonstrating His loving obedience to His Father in a way that had never been demonstrated quite to that extent before. Greater love had never been seen. But in that moment, there's no comfort for Him. Only darkness and loneliness and cursing and forsaking. He's delivered over, handed over to divine justice. And it's by that substitutionary act where the Father hands over His Son to His own justice that the Son satisfies the justice of God. And He satisfies the wrath of God. And He satisfies the judgment of God in our stead so that you and I can have our sins completely forgiven. who was delivered, and then it says this, for our offenses. For our offenses. The word for refers to the cause of him being delivered over. It was because of my offenses. We sang earlier in the service, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. It was because of my offenses. And then you have that word offenses. That's a carefully chosen word, offenses. That word is the word that's usually translated trespasses. Trespasses. You see, it's one thing to think of Christ being delivered over for sin, like sin in the abstract, or maybe original sin, sin I didn't personally commit, but that was imputed to me by my federal head. Jesus was delivered up for my sinfulness. That's mercy, that's grace, but it is even more than that. Here, the emphasis is that he was delivered over for my trespasses. We all know what trespassing is. There's signs posted on the woods. No trespassing. It's as if God has placed up very clear signs all over this world. No trespassing. And what do you and I continually do? We see those signs, we disregard it, we proceed through anyway. Trespassing. Rebellious acts. Absolute disregard for the law of God. That is what Jesus was delivered over for. Trespasses. Our own personal, deliberate acts of rebellion. So 'tis mercy all, immense and free. What love is this? That Christ would willingly be cursed by the Father for my willful acts of rebellion. That the Father would hand over his innocent Son to his own divine trespasses, to his own divine justice, for my trespasses. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you have peace with God? This is how you know. It's because Jesus was delivered over for our trespasses. This is the foundation of our forgiveness of sins. Every one of us, one of these days, is going to die. And when that time comes, the only thing that is going to matter, when you close your eyelids in death, is, are my sins forgiven? Are they forgiven? Those of you that have been with Christian people on their deathbeds know that even with people who have walked with the Lord for decades, have a consistent godly testimony, this is what they think of when they're dying. Are my sins really forgiven? So there's nothing more critical than to know and to be able to say with confidence, Jesus was delivered for my trespasses. He has paid it all. God's justice is satisfied. His wrath has been poured out on my substitute. His justice has run its course already. For Jesus, our Lord, was delivered for our offenses. That's the only way to be prepared to die. To know that your sins, all of your sins, are forgiven. Is that Jesus was delivered for your offenses. And then in the second half of our text, we have that he was raised again for our justification. And here Paul completes the gospel message. We often stop short of this, and we stop short and just talk about the death of Jesus. And sometimes we have to do that for time constraints. We can't always give the entirety of the gospel in one sitting. Still, we need to remember that that's not where the gospel message ends. The gospel message ends with a risen Savior, that he was raised for our justification. On Friday afternoon, he was dead, but on Sunday morning, he came out of that tomb. He's risen from the dead. And so the question here that I would like to ask then is the same question we asked in the first half. We asked who killed Jesus. Well, how about who raised Jesus? How would you answer that question? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Of course, we could say the Holy Spirit had a role in the resurrection of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that Jesus was justified by the Spirit. And we take that as a reference to his resurrection. And 1 Peter 3:18 says he was quickened by the Spirit after he suffered once for sin. It's equally true that Jesus raised himself up. He told us that they would destroy this temple and in 3 days he would raise it up. He said that he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. But more often than not, the agent of the resurrection is God the Father, isn't it? And that's how it is in this passage. The resurrection is a work of all the persons of the Trinity. But more often than not, it is God the Father who is said to raise Jesus from the dead. Who was raised again for our justification. Now, the striking thing about that phrase, raised again for our justification, is how it links those two things together, of the resurrection and justification. I don't think that you and I would have come up with that. If this were a complete the phrase exercise, we would have said something like this: who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our glorification. Or raised again for our resurrection, or something like that. That's what I would have completed. I'm surprised to see the word justification here. Justification is the act of God's declaring the sinner to be righteous. It involves the pardoning of their sins and the crediting of Christ's righteousness to them. Therefore, we usually construe justification as linked to the obedient life and sacrificial death of Jesus, right? The crediting of righteousness, that's linked up with his obedient life. The pardon of my sins, linked up with his death as a substitute sin bearer. And so we normally think of justification with the life and death. We call it the active and passive obedience of Christ. We don't normally think of justification linked with the resurrection of Christ. So what's the relationship here? What's the relationship between Christ's resurrection and my justification? Follow along with some of these points. Kind of tick some things off here. First of all, remember that Christ's resurrection was his justification. Not that Jesus was passing from a state of sinfulness to righteousness. That's not what I'm talking about. But it was the declaration of his righteousness. It was the declaration that he is vindicated. Christ's resurrection was his justification. There's three ways you can think about that. First of all, the fact that the resurrection was a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies like Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption." Passages like Isaiah 53, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So it's in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it was according to the Scriptures. Also, remember that Christ's resurrection, it justifies him, it vindicates him, because it was the one authenticating sign that he set forward to his enemies. When they asked for a sign, he gave them one sign. He staked all of his claims on this one sign. His one sign was the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He staked his whole claim on that sign, that he would rise again the third day. And remember, they got the point. They remembered the sign. That's why they approached Pilate after his death and asked for guards for the tomb. Because they remembered the sign, and they didn't want the disciples stealing the body and claiming that the sign had been fulfilled. And so the resurrection vindicates Christ by fulfilling prophecy, by being the one authenticating sign of all of his claims. But then most of all, the resurrection vindicates Christ by the divine validation that his sacrifice was accepted. As of Friday, he's a criminal in the eyes of man, and it seemed in the eyes of God. You remember what the crowd was mocking him with while he's on his cross. In the eyes of man, and it seemed in the eyes of God, he was a criminal Friday. But Sunday morning, he was vindicated as the perfectly righteous, sinless one. Hebrews 9:28 says that he bore the sins of many, and then he appeared a second time without sin unto salvation. Because he put away all of that sin, and he rises again, no more sin. They're taken care of. They're done. He has discharged that debt fully. So the entire project of my salvation is complete, and I'm justified. And I have peace with God because Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And how do I know it was accepted? The Father raised him from the dead. So there's part of the connection. It's part of the connection. The resurrection validated, vindicated Jesus in those three ways. But then think about this too. We could never be justified if Jesus were currently dead. We could never be justified if Jesus were currently dead. And that's not just true because of what I already said, but for two additional reasons. First, remember, you and I are not saved by our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. And a dead object can save no one. The object of our faith must be a living person. That's who saves. And so it's necessary that he be alive then for me to be justified. Furthermore, the righteousness that is credited to me when I believe is not just some 2,000-year-old righteousness that exists on a ledger somewhere. It's actual living, current righteousness. The possession of the only righteous man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. So, because of my union with him, I will be considered as righteous as long as he is righteous. But it's necessary for him to be alive for that transaction to be the case. And so, we could never be justified if it weren't for the fact that Jesus is alive. A dead Savior cannot justify. And righteousness from a dead man cannot be credited. It must be actual, current, living, real righteousness. And then there's this. Think about how the resurrection inaugurated a ministry for Jesus that is ongoing to this day. The resurrection is the foundation of his current ministry of intercession. If he were dead, he could not intercede, could he? And without his intercession, you and I would not be justified. Without his intercession, I would have never come to him as my justifying substitute. Without his prayers for me, I would not have bowed the knee yet, and I never would. And beyond that, if not for the risen Jesus' intercession, my faith would have failed by now in all the times that I've been sifted by Satan. But Jesus has prayed for me that my faith fail not. And that's why I'm still a believer. It's because the risen Savior intercedes for me. And the same is true for each of you who trust the Lord Jesus and are justified this morning. If it were not for his resurrection, inaugurating his endless ministry of intercession, you would not be justified right now. So there's that relationship and connection between justification and resurrection. And so turn over a couple pages to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 34. Where Paul asks the question, who is he that condemneth? Friends, there is no shortage of condemnation in this world. The devil will condemn you. Your conscience will condemn you. Other people may condemn you. But look what it says in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see what it says in the verse previous. It is God that justifieth. You see, the devil from morning to night can chirp, chirp, chirp about all of my failures and all of your failures. But in answer to all of the devil's chirping, God roars, justified. That sinner is justified. And how do I know? Because Christ died. He was delivered for my offenses. Yea, rather, he's risen again. He was raised for my justification. And he's even at the right hand of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for me. So do you ever feel unworthy? Do you ever have a bad day spiritually? Jesus Christ intercedes for you. He intercedes that you would be saved to the uttermost. You have a risen advocate in heaven. And the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one, and he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. This is the gospel message. God sends his Son to satisfy his wrath so that we can be justified. He hands over his Son for our transgressions, that we might be justified. He raises up Jesus so that we might be justified. He exalts Jesus to an office of continual priestly intercession so that we might be justified. He has done it all. It's finished. And so the next verse of Romans then, Romans 5:1, can say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So will you believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? If so, then being justified by faith, you can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the message of free grace and for the perfect, all-sufficient atonement that is worked out by the Lord Jesus for sinners like us. We praise you that you are a God who delights in mercy. And we ask now that as we come to the table, that you would help us and give us the aid of your Spirit, that we might worship you in a way that is honoring to you, that we might partake of the elements with a sincere heart, that we might have our consciences washed by the blood of Christ, and that you would give us joy and hope and faith in the perfect atonement of Christ and the fact that he is living in heaven and will come again. You've told us this do in remembrance of me, and to do it until you come again. And so we remember that Jesus lives, and we remember that Jesus will return as we partake of these elements this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.